When you think of a great church, what comes to your mind? We live in a day in which there is a lot of confusion over this question. Many churches are a reflection of our society, which has become satiated with entertainment. Neil Postman, in his profound book titled Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote these words: toward the end of the 19th century, so that's about 125 years ago, the age of exposition began to pass, and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business. In show business, truth is irrelevant. What matters is whether we are entertained. Substance counts for little. Style counts for everything. In the words of Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking now rules the church as surely as it does the world. One of the most bizarre examples, I've shared this with you before, of a well-known church confused about its role in the world came from a May 13, 1991 article in the Wall Street Journal. The article described the church's attempt to perk up attendance at Sunday evening services. And this is what the article said. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing harm. Seriously? The staff members may not have been harmed, but what kind of harm has been done to the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know the name of that church. Sometimes I think I wish I did, and then most of the times I'm glad I don't. But I don't know the name of the church that pulled off this disgraceful stunt. One's tempted to think that it took place in a church with only a handful of people, but actually this stunt took place in one of the five largest churches in America at a Sunday evening service. Sadly, far too many evangelical churches in the United States find less than biblical ways to enhance attendance at their services. And some assert that so long as the Bible is preached, then the medium doesn't matter. That's utter nonsense. As John MacArthur aptly notes, if an entertaining medium is the key to winning people, then why not go all out? Why not have a real carnival? A tattooed acrobat on a high wire could juggle chainsaws and shout Bible verses while a trick dog balanced on his head. That would draw a crowd, and the content of his message would be biblical. It's a bizarre scenario, says MacArthur, but one that illustrates how the medium can cheapen and corrupt the message. Too many church leaders believe that to win the lost, one must attract them by some form of entertainment. The late Dr. Harry Reeder used to say, if you win people by entertainment, then you're going to have to keep them by entertainment. Now, I could go on with other examples, but I must stop. And so what does a great church look like? That's the question I'd like to answer today. And I suggest we find a picture of a great church in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. If you haven't turned there in your Bible, I invite you to do so now. Now, I want to say right up front that this was not a perfect church, for in the next pericope that we'll look at next time, we'll see that there was sin even in this great church. Nevertheless, Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us a picture of a great church in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And you remember that Luke has told us that the first century Christians were turning the world upside down. The first century church was exploding with growth. 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost and added to the church. And within 2 or 3 months, according to most commentators, that number had swelled to at least 5,000 people. And God was blessing the church with extraordinary growth. What was the reason for that growth? This time, I invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read to you from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Lord, we do not always find it easy to recognize your coming to us. We ask that you would come now and reveal yourself to us in the proclamation of this word today. Set our heavy hearts on fire with love for you and send us on our way today rejoicing for your name's sake. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The extraordinary growth of the first century church was fundamentally a fulfillment of Jesus' own words in which he stated, "I will build my church." Moreover, the first century church continued with all that Jesus began to do and teach, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And so the growth of the church then was not due to the apostles' extraordinary ability or the believers' wonderful ingenuity, but rather was due to the sovereign work and will of God. And although Jesus was building the church for which he died, the apostles and believers nevertheless were faithful to him and to his calling on their lives. The picture of a great church in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, shows us that the church was faithful in two very key ways. First, the church was faithful in its commitment to the great commandment. The church was faithful in its commitment to the great commandment. You remember the religious leaders in Jesus' day often tried to trip him up, and Jesus was frequently in conflict with them. And one day, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, posed a question, tested Jesus with this question. "Teacher," he said, "which is the greatest commandment in the law?" In other words, he wanted to know which commandment summarized the entire canon of Scripture. And Jesus replied in the words that we now know as the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And for 3 years, Jesus taught the people the meaning of these commandments, the meaning of the great commandment. And then he went to the cross and he died for his people. He died so that God's love could be poured into the hearts of the people for which he died. And in response, believers were then enabled to love God and also to love one another. And Luke's picture in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 is a beautiful expression of this commandment to love one another. He said in verse 32, "Now the full number of those," that's all of those who believed, "were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And then he continued in verses 34 and 35 by saying, "There's not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any as to each as any had need." Now, some argue that this is communism, but it is not. Because in communism, you are forced to share what you have. This is a voluntary sharing by God's people. And this incredible expression of love was then illustrated in verses 36 and 37, where we read, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And Barnabas is mentioned here as a specific example because he's going to appear again and again throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And although Luke did not state it, the believers clearly loved God. John, the apostle, wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." The tangible, demonstrable expression of the believers' love for one another was a clear indication that they also loved God. Brothers and sisters, one reason for the first century church's greatness was because it had a great commitment to the great commandment. And did you notice how radical the believers' love for one another was? Luke said that they had everything in common. The New International Version puts it this way: they shared everything they had. Their love for one another was so great, there was not a needy person among them. They went so far as to sell their lands or houses and give their money to the apostles. Why? Luke said that it was distributed to each as any had need. Their love for one another was as remarkable as it was radical. Chuck Colson, who's the founder of Prison Fellowship, he illustrates this kind of radical love. He wrote many years ago now these words. He said, "The Lord has been with me. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus." And he says, "Sound like a church service? A good, rousing, Pentecostal one at that?" "No. If you tuned into NBC's Dateline last week, you heard these words on television. It was a rare instance," he writes, "and I mean rare, of Christians not being portrayed as hypocrites, as poor, ignorant, and easy to command. Instead, millions of Americans watched one of the most powerful stories of Christian love and sacrifice that I've ever seen. The Dateline story was about Toni Whatley of Cleveland, Ohio, a black woman who had been on dialysis for 5 years. And to continue living a normal life, Whatley needed a kidney transplant, but it would take a miracle for her to get one. So Dateline introduced us to Diana Harrell, a white woman who belongs to the same church Toni belongs to, the First Assembly of God in Cleveland, Ohio. And Diana knew Toni because they both sang in the church's choir. And about a year ago, Diana took part in a 40-day church fast, which included intensive prayer. And to her surprise, she told Dateline, Toni's name came very strongly to mind. Diana questioned Toni about her condition and began to understand how much Toni had endured. As Diana subsequently told Dateline, as I was driving one day to work, the thought came to my mind, would you be willing to be part of the answer for Toni? By the fourth time that thought came to my mind, I began to think, Lord, is this you speaking to me? Now, you know that donating a kidney is no small thing. It involves surgery, undergoing a great deal of pain, and putting one's life at risk. But as Diana explained to Dateline's incredulous reporters, she was willing to donate a kidney to Toni, a woman she barely knew. And here's the key, because she's my sister in the Lord. Diana shared what she believed to be God's leading with Toni, and who was stunned at the gift that Diana was offering. So months of testing and preparation followed. Finally, more than a year after Diana began praying for Toni, the transplant operation took place. And the entire congregation rallied behind these two women, praying for the success of the surgeries. Dateline even showed some church members in the hospital waiting room praying and singing and praising the Lord as the surgeries proceeded. Fortunately, both operations were a complete success. And Toni's two children told Dateline how much they loved Diana for what she did for their mother. And Dateline's reporter, Rob Stafford, ended the program by saying, it's been a powerful lesson in just how powerful love can be. Now, can this kind of love be at work in our church? Can the expression of love seen in the first century church be experienced today here at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church? Can a great commitment to the great commandment be known at our church? I say yes. You say how? Here's how. We must first recognize that we love because He, that is God, first loved us. We are enabled to love because we have been the recipients of the amazing grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. And practically, we learn how to love in the words of 1 John 3:16-18. He writes this, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Brothers and sisters, love is not merely verbal, but it is active, tangible, and demonstrable. It's not claiming our possessions as our own. They're not our own. We're simply stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It's sharing material possessions with those who are in need. If selling assets needs to be done, let it be done. It means giving a kidney. It's laying down our lives. Do you know what hindrance you and I face in loving one another? Why don't we love one another as the Bible tells us to? Because we wait until we feel loving toward one another. I want you to hear this. Biblical love is an act of the will, not the result of a feeling. God never tells us to love those we feel like loving. God commands us to love one another, and the command is not aimed at the heart or the feeling, but at the will. Biblically speaking, feelings follow the will, not the other way around. But what do we do if we don't love one another? We go back to the cross. We meditate on the love of God for us. We think about our sins. We realize what great sinners we are, that for just one sin, I deserve to go to hell for all eternity. But I've got a mountain of sins against me. And I remember that Jesus went to the cross and he paid the penalty for every single one of my sins. He paid my penalty. And I become amazed again at the grace of God in extending pardon to me. And as I realize the amazing grace and incredible love of God to me, how can I not respond in love to you? Brothers and sisters, God is calling each one of us to be faithful in our commitment to the great commandment. And second, and much more briefly, the church was faithful in its commitment to the Great Commission. The church was faithful in its commitment to the Great Commission. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus gave his disciples very important instructions, and because these instructions were among the last statements made by Jesus, they're extremely important. And one such instruction is known as the Great Commission that Jesus gave. For the best example is at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." That's the verb. It's the only verb in that statement. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And for 2 millennia, the Church of Jesus has seen the making of disciples as its primary purpose. The chief means of making disciples is through the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news. And so Luke tells us in Acts 4, verse 33, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, John Calvin maintains that Luke here is employing what is known in English as a synecdoche. That is, he's using a part for the whole. In other words, the apostles preached the whole gospel, the central feature of which was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, they were fulfilling the Great Commission. And as men and women, boys and girls, were changed by the gospel, They were filled with love for God and also for one another. And they could not help telling others the good news that they had found for themselves about Jesus and how he changes lives. Somebody said, I don't remember who, but they were like beggars finding bread and telling other beggars where to find this life-sustaining food. And to this day, Jesus is continuing to build his church. Christians committed to the Great Commission are seeing more and more non-Christians becoming Christians all over the world. Dr. David Barrett was a missionary. He was a mathematician first and a missionary, and then he developed a book, a big fat book like this called The World, Encyclopedia of World Christianity, I think it was, in which he collated the statistics of all of the Christians all over the world. It's a fantastic book, and he wrote this: the ratio of Bible-believing evangelical Christians to non-Christians. He said, 1 to 99 by 1430, 1 to 49 by 1790, 1 to 32 by 1940, 1 to 24 by 1960, 1 to 19 by 1970, 1 to 16 by 1980, 1 to 13 by 1983, 1 to 11 by 1986, 1 to 10 by 1989, 1 to 9 by 1993. And then his work stopped. And today, that number is closer to 1 to 3. Jesus is at work in his church. And great churches are always actively committed to the Great Commission. And you, every one of you, can participate in the Great Commission. You say, how? Lots of ways. Number one, pray. Pray for me, for gospel preachers in this country, around the world. Pray that the gospel would go out. Give. Give your money. Give sacrificially. Give generously. It changes lives here. And as we support missionaries around the world, then, sir, you can serve. How? Tell others how you became a Christian. Just tell them, this is what God did in my life. Here's a simple thing. Every one of you can do this. Invite family, friends, neighbors, even strangers to worship services. Say, come and hear about Jesus. Come to my church. And then serve in a ministry in the church. You may not be skilled at sharing the gospel, but you may be great in other ways, like making coffee or taking care of children or setting up chairs. And many of you are doing those things. After church today, hospitality is one of the great things to help people. There's a meeting this afternoon, right after worship. Go, find out how you can get involved in that. God is calling each one of us to be faithful in our commitment to the Great Commission. So this passage in Acts gives us a wonderful picture of a great first century church. And this church had two great commitments. They had a great commitment to the Great Commandment, and they had a great commitment to the Great Commission. And over the course of the millennia, Jesus is still building his church. He is the master builder, and we are the laborers. And our task is to be faithful to his calling on our lives. He's calling us, he's calling you and me to be faithful in our commitment to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So I ask you, and get involved. Pray for the church. Pray for your involvement. Get active. Give money. Serve. Make a difference in the ways in which God has equipped you. Pray that God will give each one of us a great commitment to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission so that we can be a great church for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful text in which we learn so much about this first century church, this incredible love that they had for one another, and then the sharing of the gospel so that great grace was upon all of them. And the gospel continued to spread, and it spread through the millennia. And today, there are maybe as many as 1 in 3 people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would use each one of us. Help us to make a difference in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, to tell others about Jesus Christ. I pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.